For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so tonight we begin sort of a new phase in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11 to 16, is in many ways very different from chapters 1 through 10. And if you've been with us in our study, you'll know that Mark is the gospel of action, and there's just a lot of activity, and he covers 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry in 10 chapters, and 34 times uses the word immediately, and Jesus is immediately going here, and immediately that thing happens, and there's just this fast-forward sense of momentum going, and then when you hit chapter 11, it all just slows way down. And so the last 8 days of Christ's life, or last 7 days of his life, are covered in 6 chapters. And so you see that sense of priority that Mark is giving to what happens at the cross and what that is really all about. Now, what I want to do this evening is kind of set the table for what's going to unfold over this last week, the so-called Passion Week, and discuss two of the things that occur on the front end of the week, the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we refer to as Palm Sunday, and then the incident that happens after he enters into the city. He goes down to the temple, and we have the cleansing of the temple episode. And we're calling tonight's discussion the Gospel and the Lamb on His Throne, because what Jesus does in this triumphal entry into the city and in going to the temple and opening up a can of whatever on the people who are gathered there really is a symbolic act. And what he's doing is he's plugging into really the entire biblical story. And so he is foreshadowing what happens at the cross, and he is clarifying really the breadth of what is the Bible's message, what is the hope that God has for humankind. And so the hope that God has for humanity is summed up in the image of Messiah as king and Messiah as sacrifice, the Lamb on his throne. And it gets its roots deep in the soil of the Old Testament, where in the book of Zechariah, we read, "I'm going to send you my servant, the branch." And that's just it's a metaphor. It's a title given to the coming Messiah. And it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Now, this is a forward-looking view that Zechariah has. He uses this term, the branch. It's also used by Isaiah and Jeremiah. I've given you the references there. It's unmistakably messianic, and it says that when the Messiah comes, he will occupy two functions. One is the priestly function, being that advocate and intercessor between humanity and God, and then on the other, that he will rule as the coming king. And so Jesus, in entering the city of Jerusalem, presents himself as the messianic king, and then he goes right to the temple to declare that the temple is his. And then at the end of biblical history, this is all anticipating Christ, but when you go to the book of Revelation, you see images like this, where John says in Revelation 17, verse 14, "The Lamb is Lord." The Lamb is Lord. Think about that just in your mind, what sort of image that is. The Lord means, you know, kurios. It means the absolute ruler. And the absolute rule of God is manifested in the Lamb. The Lamb, the sacrificial animal. And he says, the Lamb is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And then in chapter 22, he says, "The angel then showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from it the throne of God and the Lamb. And it flowed down the center of the main street." And this is the new Jerusalem that's being described. On each side of the river grew the tree of life. Remember that from back in Genesis chapter 2? Well, it's back at the end of history. And on each side of the river grew the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, one each month. And the leaves, he says, are for the healing of the nations. And so we have this cosmic picture of just total reconciliation as the Lamb is sitting on his throne. No longer will there be any curse, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. And that is where it's all heading. That is the picture of the end of history. The resolution of the whole drama that is human history finds itself right there in a new Jerusalem. And it is being ruled by the Lamb sitting on his throne. Okay, so with that hope from the Old Testament and picture from the end of history in mind, let's now go to Mark chapter 11, where in verse 1 it says that he, that is Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem, and they came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of them on ahead, and he said, "Go into the village over there, and as soon as you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks, 'Hey, what are you doing with my donkey?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, but he'll return it.'" And so the two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street and tied outside a front door. And as they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "Hey, what are you doing with my donkey?" And they said, well, Jesus had told them to say, and they permitted them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their garments over the colt, kind of as a little saddle, and then Jesus sat on it. And many in the crowd spread their garments in the road as Jesus is approaching the city. And others spread leafy branches, palm branches that they cut from the fields. And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom and of our ancestor David. Praise God in the highest heavens." And so they're singing this song. This is out of Psalm chapter 118, verses 24 and 25. It's a song about what happens when the Messiah comes. Now let's just take a step back for a second. What does Jerusalem represent? Jerusalem is the epicenter for God's work on the earth. And what it represents is peace. Jerusalem means the city of peace, Zion. It's the place from which God rules over the earth, and it exists in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament as hope for all of the nations. This is the place where God's going to he's going to bring it all together under his just and righteous rule. And so we have lots of passages like this one in Isaiah chapter 2, where it says, "The mountains of the house of the Lord will be established, and the nations will stream to it." I love that imagery, that they're just streaming to the city from all over the world. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, that's just taken right out of the UN building in New York, isn't it? Well, I guess Isaiah was there first. Anyway, the point is, that's what God's going to do. And he's going to usher in this time where he himself, through his Messiah, the Son of David, is going to rule over an everlasting kingdom on the earth. Awesome. So that's what this is about. But what had Jerusalem become? And what was it that Jesus was entering into? Very different picture indeed. There was peace in the city, but it was a different kind of peace. It was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the peace that comes at the edge of a sword. And so it's a peace in the sense that everyone is obeying. There's the rule of law, but it's enforced by coercion and by violence. And as empires go, that's what it is. It's all about, can I impose my will on other people and call them and demand of them that they yield to my purpose, to my will? And so, at this stage of the game, of course, Israel is living under Roman occupation. Jerusalem is essentially a Roman city. And the peace of God It's a very distant hope, but a hope that's real in the minds of the people. And that's why when they see Jesus coming, at the culmination of all that they have seen him do, they've sat under his teaching as he's announced the presence of his kingdom. They have seen the power of Christ manifested in his raising people from the dead, in his healing the sick, in his ability and willingness and authority to extend forgiveness to guilty people. And so they see Jesus coming, and they look at their situation. And they just burst out in this messianic psalm, blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. And they are waiting for the Messiah to establish his rule on the earth. But what they are confronted with is something of a very different picture indeed. Jesus and the rule of God is a little different. A bizarre irony. On the left, you see, this is what it would look like for a conquering army to enter a city. And you've seen the pictures in Paris after World War II. Maybe some pictures that were drawn about Romans as they would enter into the city of Rome with their victory march, the Parousia as it's called. And at the front are all the slaves that have been made of the vanquished soldiers and the truckload after truckload of booty. And then all these victorious warriors. And then at the end on the white horse, standing above all, is the victorious general and receiving the accolades of the people. That's what we would expect. I mean, that's what victory looks like. Overwhelming power. And Jesus comes in on this little ass. And just how different that is. It's a bizarre sort of image that we're presented with here. This is Almighty God prepared to rule in Jerusalem? That just nothing could seem more farcical and absurd than this. Wow, what kind of victory march do we have in mind here? Well, it's very interesting. Jesus is really doing something that is described in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. We just read a quote from Zechariah. Here's another. Here, Zechariah anticipates the coming of God's Messiah, and he says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey." And so what Jesus is doing really is fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah hundreds of years before, that was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And he comes to announce something very different, a peace that is not based upon the irresistible power of Rome. Rome worshipped its power. Its power was in its military. And as long as its military could stand strong, then Rome stood strong. He doesn't manifest his power either by the removal of the enemies of God's people as the Jews were pleading for. Something very different indeed. In Luke 19, a parallel to this, as Luke is describing Jesus' triumphal entry, he says this, he says, "When Jesus approached the city, he wept over it." He wept over it. And he said, "If you only knew what makes for peace, but now it has been hidden from your eyes." And he goes on to predict what does in fact happen just a few decades later in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, comes in and destroys the city of Jerusalem. Jesus knew that. And he says, "If you only knew what made for real peace, shalom, that rich idea of the peace of God that he offers his people." He said, "If you understood that, then this whole donkey thing would make a lot more sense to you." A new kind of peace Jesus is introducing. Not the kind of peace that is wrought by the power of the sword. And he says in John 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. This is not peace as the world gives it. And he draws a real contrast here. The contrast that Jesus is drawing is just as poignant and just as real as the contrast between a Roman victory processional and Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this little donkey. Completely different approaches to what does it mean to have peace. He says, I have peace and the world has peace. And those are two very, very different kinds of pieces. And so he is really getting down in some ways to the heart of the matter. You know, God is going to rule from Jerusalem and with great power and irresistible power. But the problem, of course, is that if Jesus had done this 2,000 years ago, there would be no one ready to stand under his just and righteous rule. And so he is moving inward to a different kind of peace and a different salvation that is offered by the Messianic King. I think Augustine put it so well so long ago in his book, Confessions, which is a description of how he came to understand who Christ was and then to give his life to him. And he just reflects back on his earlier life and he says, the heart is restless until it finds rest in Christ. That within, apart from the rule of Christ in the heart of a human being, there's a restlessness. There's an anxiety. There's a sense of futility about the things that we do. It's like, I'm doing the thing. I'm following the script. I'm doing the things that my culture has told me. Hey, if you do these things, then you'll prosper. If you do these things, it's going to be awesome. And yet, it's never enough. And it's never enough. And there's not enough to fill that void. I was watching a YouTube video. Is that what they're called? Video? YouTube video? Whatever it is. I'm not very literate in these matters. But anyway, the point is that someone had sent me this link, said, I think you'd really find this interesting. It was an economist talking about our culture, our society. And he raises this question, does the increase in freedom produce an increase in satisfaction? And because that's sort of the premise of our society, if you didn't know that yet. And so the idea is, you know, the more options, the better. And the more things that we can do, the happier we're going to be, the more peaceful we'll experience life. And he says, you know, the reality is that it's just not that way. And we can measure, in fact, he said, and he threw a bunch of statistics and stuff like that. But as a concrete example, he says, here's the thing. Go to the grocery store and count how many different kinds of salad dressing are on the shelves. He counted 167 in his grocery store. That sounds about right. Of all kinds, you know, low carb, low cal, high carb, high cal, every conceivable combination of things. And he's like, what happens is that we're so overcome by our freedom to choose from all kind of things that we get this product and we take it home and we think, that's just not what I was looking for. It's a little off. And so he's like, he just describes the culture of dissatisfaction, that while we have all the influence that we could possibly imagine, it just does not produce any kind of real satisfaction. And so maybe some of us here tonight, we've been sniffing around the shelves at the grocery store, and we're bringing home all kinds of salad dressings, and none of them is really quite getting the job done for us. And in Augustine's language, what that is a restless heart. That is looking for something that is not God to produce real peace in our lives. And the Bible declares that we were created to have a relationship with God. That there is, in the language of Pascal, a God-shaped vacuum inside every person which only God can fill. And so really at the heart of the discontent of people in our world, the discontent that you may be perceiving within yourself is this. We're trying to shove 167 kinds of salad dressing down our throat, but none of them are the real ones that are going to get the job done for us. And God is reaching out, you know, and he is appealing to us, and he's saying, I've got something better. I've got real peace, the kind of peace that the multiplicity of choices in an affluent society could never provide. And it just brought me to this thought. I've been reflecting on this psalm today. I started it early in the morning. It's been grinding in my head all day. What is peace? Peace is that awareness that at the bottom of things, it's going to be okay. That's what peace is. Right, we may be in a flurry of activity, and we may be in a real storm in our lives. But peace is the idea that at the core of things, it's going to be all right. It's going to work out. And in that connection, then, this psalm, it sort of comes alive to me. Cease striving and know that I'm God. It's possible to strive and not know there's a God. And what happens with that is that we become anxious and we become neurotic. And the experience of our inner lives is as far from peace as it could possibly be. It's also possible for us to cease striving and not know that there's a God. And what would this be? Well, this would just be apathetic despair, right? And it's possible for us to strive and still know there's a God, and that's the seat that I find myself occupying. Where in my own inner life, I find that I am clutching that steering wheel, and God's saying, I got it, I got it, I got it, I got it. And I'm like, no, 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 I got it. And we're striving together. And not always working out so well. I was thinking about this in relation to some significant problems in my own life. And relational problems in particular that have really created in me a lot of stress, a lot of disappointment, a lot of a frustration, a sense of impotence, like I can't get it done or whatever, can't make things happen. And I've wrestled with this actually for quite some time, and I just have been thinking about the simplicity of what the psalmist is saying here. Cease striving. Get your hands off the wheel. Say no to that demand to control and to make it happen. But not just that. And he says, to know that I am God. That the people that I care about who are not in a place where God would have them be and what's in their best interest, you know, God loves them way more than I love them. God pursues them way more faithfully than I pursue them. God pursues them more effectively than I pursue them. And do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, then, if you do, you can ease up. And you can trust the things that matter most to you to the hands of a loving and sovereign God. And that produces the peace that Jesus has come to offer to us. An inner peace. Even in the face of adversity, you know, there is peace. There is a calmness. There is an understanding that, yeah, things are turbulent. Things are unpredictable. It's all chaos. But at the core of it, it's gonna be okay. It's gonna be okay. And I think we are not there often in our lives because we find ourselves frantically trying to manage situations, to create our fixes, you know, to go out and, you know, what I need to do is something better, something new. And so we're moving and we're switching jobs and in some cases we're switching spouses and we're switching whatever we can do and to try to create an environment that produces for us our peace, only to realize that everything that we're trying to find that peace in messes with our serenity. And it's just never good enough, and it's never adequate. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that trying to find peace apart from God is like striving after the wind. What futility, what a bizarre image that is. To try to go down, chase down the wind, it's an impossibility. It can't be done. The peace that Jesus offers is a peace that is rooted in justice and in truth, not in avoidance or just in resignation. And I think that this is an important point as well, because sometimes peace is something that we fight for. Peace is something that is real peace, as opposed to just indifference. You know, you can feel sort of neutral about things and therefore not be disappointed, right? But that's not peace. That's just giving over to the meaninglessness. But real peace, peace in relationship, for instance, is not something that we draw some arbitrary line and say, well, as long as you stay over here and I stay over here, everything's going to be just fine. We'll live in peace. No, that's living in alienation. And it can't be done. And we find ourselves frustrated with the people that we're supposed to be the most at peace with. And the reason is because we're seeking a peace that isn't rooted in the character of God and the truth about what God is about. And for that peace to happen in relationship, yeah, then we are going to have to fight for that peace. We're going to have to say it's more than a real peace is when two people come together and they're finding themselves whole in Christ, and they're finding themselves mutually subordinating themselves to the purposes of God in their life. And for that reason, then they can move towards each other, not inflicting one another with our wills, but sharing and enjoying the goodness of God together. That's peace in relationship. That's not natural. That's supernatural. And God calls us to peace, to move into the lives of people who are close to us as agents of His shalom, of agents of His peace, and to be able to talk that through and to be able to find that real common ground that really is there that we can both subordinate ourselves to. And then we can come together not out of being threatened by each other, but out of a deep mutual attraction that only the peace of God can provide. So there's something really awesome here, and that's just sort of in a thumbnail sketch. This is what Jesus is doing. He's coming to Jerusalem, and He's saying, you're not ready for the big cosmic rule thing that is coming. Right now, what we want to do is we want to establish the rule of God in the lives of His people. Then He goes on in the second incident, and in verse 15, it says that Jesus entered the temple, and He began to drive the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. And He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those who were selling doves. And He stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. And He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you've turned it into a den of thieves. Well, what does the temple represent? The temple represents the presence of God. It's a symbol, but it represents the idea that God is not just cast off into His eternal heavens, but that He remains active and engaged with His creation. He can be approached in this house called a temple, but only in a particular way, because the temple also represents what God requires. And there is a separation between ourselves and God. Last week we talked about this at some length when we talked about Jesus saying that he is giving his life as a ransom for the many, that he's going to drink the cup of our sin himself. We made this point that is so deeply illustrated in the proceedings at the temple that forgiveness always involves sacrifice. There is no forgiveness without sacrifice. And to sacrifice means to absorb a person's debt. And so God absorbs our debt by taking the load of our debt upon himself. That's what it means to be ransomed, to be in debt so far that there's no way you could buy yourself out. That to forgive doesn't mean that you just pretend that the debt isn't there. That's not forgiveness. To forgive means to take that debt upon yourself. If you're going to be bailed out, somebody has to put that money out on the table. Debt, or forgiveness rather, always involves absorbing this debt. And the Bible declares that we owe a debt with God that we cannot repay. That we are guilty before a holy God. And therefore there is a break in that relationship. It is an offense against the character of God that we have sinned. And therefore it is only God who can absorb the debt we owe. And all through the Old Testament, this point is being made over and over and again, annually, in the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people are ritually conferred upon an innocent animal. That innocent animal is taken into the temple and it's slaughtered, and its blood smeared on the ark, the altar before God. That's payment of the innocent on behalf of the guilty, but it's a symbol. It's just a picture. Even according to the terms of the Old Testament itself, this is just a picture. That's why David cries out in Psalms 51 and says, you know, I would offer my sacrifice, but you don't require it. Or Hosea would say in Hosea 6, verse 6, that sacrifices that God is uninterested in. It's the contrite heart, David says, that God really is looking to. And this outward symbol is simply an understanding of what ultimately it will take to purchase that forgiveness. And so in Christ, we have the fulfillment of that image. And so Jesus, knowing all these things, goes into the temple. And what's going on? You've got these, it's turned into an industry. The religion business. And so you've got these people, and you know their job is to offer up sacrifices, but it's also their job to determine what animal is worthy of sacrifice. And guess what? Just always seems to turn out that the animal that you bring has some weird kind of defect that you didn't know about. And so in their kindness and generosity, these priests have their own stable of completely unblemished animals out back, which they will sell you for a price, an exorbitant price, a price that most people could not pay. And then, of course, there were the money changers. You know, you can't spend Caesar's money in God's house, right? That would be a blasphemy. That would be idolatry to bring the image of the Caesar into the house of God. So we can have you cash in your filthy pagan money, and we will give you some God money for just a little cut. And so these Sadducees and priests were becoming fabulously wealthy at the expense of God's people. And Jesus is like saying, the whole purpose of this thing has been completely violated. And so as a consequence, an ugly misrepresentation of God. And so Jesus gets in there with his whip, and you just can imagine, you know, animals flying all over the place, money being spread into the air, people running for the exit just as fast as they could. This was Jesus in a fury of anger because of the mockery that this had become. It had lost all of its deep significance. And Jesus fulfills that image of the temple. He says, it's my temple. It's my temple. How does he do that? Christ embodies the whole purpose of what the temple is. In John 2, Jesus, at the early part of his ministry, did a similar thing that he does at the end. And in reflecting on this, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They're like, no, come on. I know you're a carpenter, but nobody works that fast. And so they replied, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But, John says, he was referring to the temple of his body. His body is the temple. And so, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, that he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. Our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. By that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Now, I want to just break this down because this is just so terribly central to the whole understanding of what's going on in this passage. Jesus offers himself one sacrifice for all time. All of the symbolic meaning of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, ones that were done year after year after year after year. And why were they done? Because they never really alleviated the problem of sin. The blood of an animal, I mean, an animal is not even a moral agent. You don't owe a debt to an animal. And so what Jesus does in offering himself is the one and only sacrifice that will ever be needed. One sacrifice to achieve our forgiveness. Just one, not over and over again. Not one sacrifice and then that sacrifice is dished out wafer at a time or whatever, you know, our understanding coming into this thing might be. Once for all, the just for the unjust. It says that he is both our high priest and that he offered himself. That's amazing. He, as a priest, intercedes on behalf of guilty people before a holy God. But what he has to offer is himself. It's his eternal spirit that has the capacity to take upon itself the debt of all the world, everyone's debt, and he can pay it, and he does pay it. And lastly, it says that he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. In other words, one sacrifice is sufficient. The sacrifice of the high priest who becomes the Lamb. And that as we respond to that sacrifice, as we trust ourselves to the adequacy of that sacrifice and say, that's where I stand before God. I stand on the basis of what he has done for me. That's the ground I stand on. Then there is a transaction that occurs with God in which he says, okay, now I look at you. Always through the blood of my Son. The sins that I paid for are the sins of your past. They're the sins that you're involved in right now as we join ourselves together in this room. They're the sins that you're going to continue to do for the rest of your life. And he has covered all of our sin. And for that reason, he forever made perfect all who entrust themselves to that sacrifice. Perfect meaning complete. It's a, in the Greek, it's a telos. It's like the finished product. And God looks at us from the end. And he says, you are my child. You are forgiven, and one day your entire life, all of that you are, will be completely redeemed. That is to say, it will be completely healed and brought together so that we will stand truly before a holy God without fear. Because when we see Him, we will be like Him, John says. And so there's something really awesome about this. And there is a confidence then that God calls people to. Back to Hebrews 10, he goes on, he says, we can enter heaven's most holy place. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and living way. Let us go right into the presence of God then with sincere hearts, fully trusting in Him. We got nothing to prove. We have nothing to fear because the adequacy of Christ is adequate for anything that would make us offensive to God. And so he's like, then what do? We just strut right into the presence of God. Just live openly before God, who completely accepts us, even in our deepest failures. And there are just deep implications for this, a whole new way of living. This changes everything. If we understand the adequacy of Christ's sacrifice as the true temple, then when we look at the shortcomings, the failure, the sin that really is in our lives, and we know that, yes, that too has been paid for, then it elicits from us a sense of gratitude rather than guilt. You know, guilt's just not that helpful. Have you noticed that? Guilt doesn't get much done. Guilt makes you completely self-absorbed. And God's like, why would you walk around in guilt when I've said you're forgiven? Do you have a problem with me? Was my sacrifice not sufficient for you? But if we get it, see, if we understand the goodness of God, the grace of God, that my sin is utterly covered, then the response to the awareness of guilt on our part is that we turn from that to a heart of gratitude, saying, not, oh, I'm a worm, I'm such an awful person, but I'm so thankful that, yes, even this right here, Christ died for that too. And that, and that, and that, and that, and all of these things. And it's a very different approach to life. Because gratitude takes us outside of ourselves. A grateful person is a person who can look at life square in the eyes and say, well, God has given me the tools to overcome this. He's already achieved victory. And so I can rest, I can have peace, and I can move forward with a deep sense of gratitude, driving and animating my heart. You know, people who are grateful are very magnetic people, aren't they? Magnetic. Just, you're attracted to the grateful person because they're not a threat to you. And you see something in them that is so inviting. What is it that you're taking pleasure from? And it just has that ability to transform us emotionally and psychologically and in terms of our relationships. And God is saying a healthy person who understands the grace of God is a person who is driven by that sense of gratitude. And so that when we're aware of the things in our lives, the failures that are there, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, we realize, well, God is allowing these things to be exposed for our healing and not to rub our noses in it. And I think that this is a big problem that many of us are having, that we feel this sense of shame about the condition of our characters, our conscience accuses us when we allow it to on some things. And so we walk around and we engage life through the lens of shame. And there's a certain sort of embarrassment that we have about ourselves. And this is not God's way. You know, a person living in shame is going to find themselves very distant from other people. Why? Because they're afraid to be found out. Man, if you only knew, well, then you would write me off just as I'm sure I would write you off if I knew you were into this thing. So there's this sort of code of silence, isn't there? A shameful code of silence that comes between relationships. And God is like, you know, look, I've dealt with the whole forgiveness thing. And so when the awareness of our shortcomings come into focus for us, we can respond in gratitude, knowing that God hasn't forgiven us for these things, but also that the fact that they're being exposed means that God is interested in healing us and in changing our lives and applying His grace down deep into these really core things that do animate us and drive us. So we can be open about how screwed up we are. Well, that might just be a real good test of how well we understand grace. Right? The defensive, hiding, shame-oriented, superficial person has not really understood deeply the implications of God's love and His sacrifice. And the person who has, on the other hand, has a certain sort of ease. Not shocked by their own sin, I can't believe this, but in a realistic way recognizing, man, I know that the death of Christ was for this thing too. And that He has a way past this. That's awesome. And the last point is that if we understand this new and living way that Christ inaugurates through His body, then it energizes a community of people to come together, to stand together under the authority of God, the rule of God, and we experience together His peace. I love the way Peter brings all these images together. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen people." And you are what? You are royal priests. See, that's exactly what we're describing here. The royal part and the priest part come together in Christ. And we then stand as priests on His behalf, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For He called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. And so, you know, we just kind of come full circle here. Jesus is the King, the Lamb on the throne. He is the King Priest. He has given to us a priestly function, a royal priestly function of interceding on behalf of lost people, people who He says are in darkness. And He's saying that if you get the grace of God, and it has that capacity to drive you into a gratefulness about His goodness to you, then only the most cold, obtuse person would not be motivated to turn around then and to share that awesome bit of information with somebody else who's just lost in their darkness. And so that's what the church is about. We carry on this message that Jesus acts out in the triumphal entry and in the cleansing of the temple. That is our job. And what we're going to see then over these next several weeks is that what Jesus says and what Jesus does, they just come back to fill out the significance of the Lamb on His throne. What does it mean? And how do we live before such a God? So I think it's pretty awesome. I'm kind of looking forward to walking through that with you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.